Well, good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. And the title of our message this morning is, Did Jesus Ever Refer to the Rapture? Part 2. Last week we started part one. Of course, one of the things we mentioned last time is that the rapture, or the soon return of Jesus Christ to rescue his church from the earth, is our blessed hope. The book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 13 says, Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What exactly are we looking for as Christians? What is our hope? Is our hope in the economy improving? Is our hope in the politicians to straighten out the mess we're in? Or is there something else that we're to be looking for? And it's very difficult to live for God in the present without understanding his program for the future. And we always heard that saying, those who are the most heavenly minded are the least earthly good, right? Actually, it's the exact opposite. The person that thinks frequently about the next life and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in this event called the rapture is the most heavenly good, as we will see. But we are in a climate theologically where it's very sad to watch it unfold. But more and more Christians, more and more denominations are throwing the doctrine of the rapture overboard. People say, well, that rapture idea, that's good for the movies, but it's not really found in the Bible. That rapture idea, isn't that something that a cult teaches? Didn't that doctrine of the rapture get invented by someone just 200 years ago? And so, consequently, I've decided to slow down a little bit as we have moved all the way through John's Gospel and have now gotten to chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, which was read earlier. And I wanted to slow down and talk a little bit about this subject of the rapture, because what I hope to convince you of is that Jesus, here in John 14, verses 1 through 4, made his first and perhaps only reference to the rapture of the church. And in essence, what we have decided to do is look at John 14, verses 1 through 4, which, as was read, says, Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God also, and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. A reference, the first time in the Bible, to a future event that's on the horizon called the rapture of the church. And I wanted to kind of look at this in three parts. Number one, we want to look at some preliminary reasons why we should be open to a rapture teaching in this verse before we get into the specifics. Number two, we're going to be looking at an in-depth exegesis of an analysis of the passage. And then number three, I'm going to show you how non-rapture theologians handle this passage. And I will show you the problems that all of their views contain. But this morning, we're just going to be looking at Roman numeral 1. In fact, we covered part of Roman numeral 1 last time. So this morning, we're looking at the second part of Roman numeral 1. You know this is going to drag on just a little bit if Roman numeral 1 has so many parts to it. But there are some preliminary things to think about even before we get into an analysis of the passage. Number one, the significance of the upper room discourse. Number two, the end times flavor of the discourse. Number three, the writings of the early church fathers. Number four, the Jewish marriage analogy. And then number five, a parallel with other rapture texts. We looked at A, B, and C last time. And this morning, we're going to look at D and E, the marriage analogy, and I believe a very clear parallel with another rapture text, which we'll be looking at. We looked at the significance of the upper room discourse, and we saw that this passage is found in a body of material called the upper room discourse. It is a period in Christ's ministry where he has revealed himself very clearly as the Son of God. He has come from heaven. Chapter 1 talks about that. And then we have traced all the way through his public ministry, which revolves around really seven discourses and seven signs. We watched Christ perform a series of miracles beginning in chapter 2 and ending in chapter 11. All of these miracles reveal who Jesus Christ is. We saw Jesus traveling for the very last time to Jerusalem for Passover. This, of course, would be Christ's final Passover trip because he will be the Passover lamb. He is going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world on Passover. But before that happens, in chapter 12, we have his triumphal entry where he gave Israel, his special nation, nationally, one final opportunity to enthrone him as their king. And we know tragically from that chapter that Jesus was turned down by the nation of Israel. Nationally, Israel is moving off into unbelief. She is moving off into a time of discipline that is about to be meted out on the Jewish people in the events of AD 70, which are just a few short decades away. And Israel tragically rejected her own king. God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself, though. And what begins to develop in biblical history is a new man called the church. The church consists of all of those, and we would be part of the church because the church age has been going on for the last 2,000 years, consists of all of those who have trusted in, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, who have trusted in the very Messiah that Israel rejected. Yes, Israel is moving into unbelief, but there's always a remnant that believes. And they are going to be the foundations of this church, which is about to come into existence in Acts 2, the body of Christ. And yet, a foundation needs good doctrine. Because there is no doctrine for the church thus far. Everything that's been given thus far in Scripture is related to national Israel. But now God is bringing in something new. And so consequently, he takes his disciples who are trusting in him, and he begins to disclose to them the future, and he begins to reveal to them through specific doctrine truths that will become dominant in the age of the church that's coming. That's what the upper room discourse is all about. And then once that upper room discourse is concluded, the Gospel of John will wrap up with Christ's passion narratives, which relate to his crucifixion and his resurrection. But the section that we're in now is this upper room discourse, which, as we have said many times, is the seed plot of that form of doctrine that is later to be developed in the epistles. What Jesus is revealing in the upper room discourse is doctrine after doctrine after doctrine for this new church that's on the horizon, but he keeps saying things in this discourse such as, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. There's a lot of things I want to say to you, but you can't handle it. But the Spirit of God is going to take the things that I have given to you, and He's going to bring them to your remembrance, you disciples of mine. And you are going to pen books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we call epistles, which are going to give this new church that's on the horizon develop doctrine. But let me give you these doctrines in seed form, germ form, or infant form. So John 14, verse 26, John 15, verse 26, John 16, verses 12 and 13. He keeps saying, there are many more things I want to tell you, but you cannot bear them. But I'll give you them now in seed form, and the Spirit of God is going to come later and guide you as you record truth for the church age. And you're recording doctrine that I have already revealed to you in infant form. And so virtually every doctrine that we have in the epistolary material would start with Paul's 13 letters. And then we have 8 general letters. The epistolary material is developing doctrines that Jesus already told them about in the upper room. And we looked at several doctrines that He disclosed that are picked up and given greater treatment in the epistles. I had, you might recall, several slides just on that one point. And so the upper room discourse, therefore, is completely different than the Olivet discourse. The Olivet discourse is a description of Israel's future. How she, after the church is removed, will pass through a time of tribulation that we call the 70th week of Daniel. And in that time of tribulation, she will come to know Jesus or Yeshua as her Savior. And consequently, Christ will return and rescue her from the Antichrist, and He will establish His kingdom upon the earth through the nation of Israel. That is the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. A completely different subject matter, though, is happening in the discourse that we're revealing and teaching through, the Upper Room Discourse. It is truth for the coming age of the church, a period of time that began on the day of Pentecost and will wrap up its earthly program with the rapture. There is an intercalation, as Dr. Chafer liked to call it, which means an interruption, a parenthesis in the action with Israel. God has not forgotten Israel, but Israel currently is unusable because of her rejection of her own king. God is working through a new man called the body of Christ or the church. He has been working through that new man for the last 2,000 years. And if every doctrine that the church is to embrace is revealed in seed form in the upper room discourse, it stands as no great shock that Jesus would also reveal how the age of the church will end. The church, you see, began with a miracle in Acts 2 as Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved. And just as the church began with a miracle, the church will end with a miracle. The rescuing of the church through an event called the rapture. That is what I think Jesus is talking about here in John 14, verses 1 through 4. If we understand what is happening in the upper room discourse, therefore it stands as no great shock or surprise that Jesus would also include in the mix the doctrine of the rapture. And then from there we moved into the eschatological flavor of the upper room discourse. And we noted that there are end times statements not only in this discourse, but scattered throughout John's gospel. Many people say, oh, John just was not interested in the end times. So don't look for the rapture here. But we saw last time that there are many, many passages that reveal things about the end. I believe it's likely that Jesus revealed many other things about the end as well that John simply didn't record. Because John in John 20, verses 30 and 31, and then John at the very end of his book in John 21, verse 25 specifically, says that he is selective in everything that he taught. He doesn't reveal everything that Jesus said and did. John, at the end of his book, says, in fact, if I told you everything that happened, I suppose the world itself would not contain the books written. But these things I have written, that you might understand who Christ is as the Son of God, and that you might believe and have life. I think when we get to heaven and we learn of all of the things Jesus said in the discourse, particularly the upper room discourse, we're going to be shocked at how many other things were in there that never got picked up as John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is, therefore, an eschatological end times flavor, not only to John's gospel, but also specifically to his recording of the upper room discourse. And then from there, last time, you remember number three, we looked at the writings of the early church fathers. And we discovered that in the first 200 years of the church, the early church fathers embraced this idea of a rescue operation. They may not have had the doctrine as fully developed as we do in the 21st century, but they were looking for the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not busy, these early church fathers, trying to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. And so consequently, very early on in church history, we see writings of men like Papias, Irenaeus, Tertullian, even Origen and Cyprian interpreting John 14 verses 1 through 4 in a heavenly and eschatological manner. But then something shifted with the coming of Augustine or Augustine. It depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, I guess. He began to teach a kingdom now belief system. The purpose of the church is not to be rescued out of the world. The purpose of the church is to take control of the world. And there were historical forces that came into existence that motivated Augustine to write what he wrote in a book called The City of God. The formal doctrine that Augustine started to articulate is amillennialism. A is a negation. Millennium means thousand years. And what an amillennialist believes is there is no earthly kingdom of God coming, because we are in the kingdom now. And our job is to subdue and control the earth now. So all of this talk about a rapture, all of this talk about a rescue operation to remove the church from the earth is not true. And I noted some of the writings of Dr. George Gunn, where he says once amillennialism got a foothold in the fourth century, the church quit looking at John 14 verses 1 through 4 as a rapture. In fact, they even quit commenting on it. They just pretended like that verse wasn't there. You go back to the first two centuries of the church, though, and they aggressively looked at this. But not so with the coming of Augustine. And there were historical forces in motion that gave rise to this. Constantine had come to power, and he had made Christianity the first legal religion of Rome. And what you have to understand is once Constantine did that, in a nanosecond, the church went from being persecuted to being favored. And if we were living through that time period, we would think, oh my gosh, the kingdom of God has come. We're no longer on the bottom as Christians, we are on the top. And there were other doctrines percolating that ignited Augustinian amillennialism. One of them was something called Gnosticism, which essentially taught that the physical world is bad. Now, that is flatly contradicted by Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, where God looks back on the physical world, which includes food, the animals, human beings, language, sexual intimacy between man and woman, procreation, these are all physical things. And God looks back on the whole thing that he had created during the creation week, and he doesn't just say it's good, he says it's very good. So God is not anti-physicality. But you see, Gnosticism taught that the physical world was bad and only the spiritual world is good. And that teaching, that dualism seeped into the church. And the church began to, with the time of Augustine, jettison all of these teachings that it had previously held to, such as an earthly kingdom, such as a marriage feast, such as a Jesus Christ ruling from David's throne in a literal Jerusalem, such as banqueting and feasting. And they said all that stuff is carnal because we're Gnostics now and the spiritual world is the only thing that is good. And so that's another force that gave rise to Augustinian amillennialism. And Augustine, he taught that, look, you can't look at these prophecies in a literal way. All this talk about land and Jerusalem and things like that, that's just spiritual, you see. And he introduced a method called allegorical interpretation. And the church, and we went into more detail last week, so I encourage you to get the disc from last week. But the church began to buy into all of these things. The church began to wildly symbolize away the prophetic content of God's word. They would say things like this: away with this fable of 1,000 years. Forget the millennial kingdom. We are in the millennial kingdom now. This is as good as it gets. And rather than seeing itself as being rescued from the earth, they looked at the church's role as heaven on earth itself. And that was the state of the church right up from the time of Augustine, around the 4th century, right up to the Protestant Reformation. And there was a reaction against some of these doctrines by the Protestant reformers. They began to insist on a literal method of interpretation, and they rescued the church in some areas, critical areas. Sola, meaning by itself. Scriptura, scripture by itself. Sola gratia, grace by itself. Sola fide, faith by itself. Sola Christos, Christ by itself. Sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And then the Protestant reformers folded their hands because they were tired, and many of them lost their lives just retrieving that much truth from Augustinian amillennialism. They folded their hands and they say, we're finished. And they developed churches and creeds and confessions which still dominate mainline denominations today. And they said, the Bible is literal except for prophecy. And so consequently, you can go to a denominational church today and you will not hear a word about the rapture. You will not hear a word about the 1,000-year kingdom or any of these end-time truths. They won't say a word about the nation of Israel being regathered into its homeland. Because they are, whether they choose to accept it or not, still Roman Catholic in how they think about prophecy. And yet God began to stir the hearts of a movement called the Bible Church Conference Movement. Men like John Nelson Darby, men like C.I. Schofield, men like Lewisberry Chafer were raised up around the 1800s, and they began to say, you know what, if literal interpretation is good enough for the great solas of Christianity, let's just go all the way and let's apply literal interpretation to prophecy. And what came screeching back into the church, hurling back into the church once that move was made, was this idea that the church is not the kingdom of God. In fact, if this is the kingdom of God, I'm sorely disappointed, and I'm sorry I signed up for this deal in the first place. If we are living in the kingdom of God, as I like to say, I personally must be living in the ghetto section of town. Because very clearly you do not see kingdom conditions. The kingdom is described as a time when there will be no more war, where there will be no more starvation, when the nations of the world will beat their swords into plowshares, when a child will be able to put his hand into the cobra's nest and not be harmed, where wolf and lamb will lie down together, where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, where Christ will be ruling from David's throne in Jerusalem. And very clearly, when we approach those prophecies using the same hermeneutic or method of interpretation as given to us by the Protestant reformers, we can clearly see that we are not in the kingdom. And therefore, John 14, verses 1 through 4 becomes very important to us because we see a promise that Jesus is going to come back and rescue us from Satan's kingdom. And then Christ, through his own power, will establish his kingdom of God finally on the earth. And this is the answer to the age-old question, where is the rapture taught in church history? I'm giving you an explanation as to why the rapture is not prominent in church history. There are references to it in the first 200 years of the church, but it disappears from the time of Augustine all the way up until the Bible conference movement around the 1800s. There's a few exceptions. I shared with you this quote from Pseudo-Ephraim. There are a few people that held to a rapture, but it was not the majority opinion. And people like to raise this argument constantly. How can you believe in a rapture when it's not taught in church history? And I'm giving you an explanation as to why it wasn't taught in church history and why it did come about later on in the progress of doctrinal development. The principle of sola scriptura articulates that it does not matter what church father did or did not teach this doctrine. The issue is it found in the pages of the Word of God? And that's why a belief in a rapture began to resurface in the 1800s. And so there were those in early church history that held to this belief, but it was not the majority opinion. And this morning I want to move into a fourth reason why we should be open to a rapture interpretation in John 14 verses 1 through 4, and that is because of something called the Jewish marriage analogy. Because you see, when a Jewish man and a Jewish woman, a bride and a groom, got engaged and ultimately married, in Jewish thought, remember, Jesus is a Jew speaking to Jewish disciples in the upper room. All of these guys are Jewish. They all understood this background. When this engagement and marriage went forward, it wasn't like going to the Las Vegas wedding chapel. There was a specific order of events. In fact, there were 10 things that had to happen. And I want to walk you through, if I could, this morning, through these 10 items. Because if you understand these 10 items, you will understand what is happening now and what is about to happen. The whole thing will crystallize. And yet, if we don't understand the Jewish marriage analogy, we are left in a mist as to what God is going to do for us in the future. What is your future in God? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your future? And if you want to know your future, you have to understand the Jewish marriage analogy. Because after all, does not the Apostle Paul tell us in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, that we are the, what? Bride. Jesus is the groom. How does this engagement, first a proposal, then an engagement, then an actual wedding, and then an actual wedding ceremony, and then what happens after the wedding ceremony. How does all of this happen? And there are, in essence, 10 things that went on. My source on this is a book called Maranatha, Our Lord Come, pages 164 to 169, written by Dr. Ronald Showers, a longtime theologian with the Friends of Israel Ministry, one of my favorite writers. Number one, there was a marriage covenant. Now, what does that mean? It means the groom initiated. The groom left his father's home and he entered into a covenant with the soon-to-be bride's family and father. This covenant is established upon payment for the bride. And to commemorate this new engagement to commemorate this covenant, the bride and the groom went through a ritual ceremony where they drank from the same cup. That's step one. Then step two, at this point, the bride is set apart exclusively for the groom. In other words, it was very clear at this point that this particular woman is belonging to a particular man. They're not married yet, but the commitment is there. She belongs to him and he belongs to her. So you treat her differently. You treat her as someone who has been set apart for her groom. That's step number two. Step number three, the bridal chamber is prepared. Now I have steps three and five underlined, and I'll make a reference as to why I have those underlined later. But at this point, the groom separates from the bride, and he returns back to his father's house, the house from which he came from, to prepare the bridal chamber. So the bridal chamber is prepared. The groom then returns back to where he came from, and he is making preparations for the bridal chamber. And then you move into step number four, and this is what is called the betrothal period, where the loyalty of the bride and the groom are tested through this period of separation. Are they going to be loyal to each other even though they are spatially and physically removed? Will one of them cheat on the other? Will one of them kind of date around because things aren't moving fast enough for them? Kind of attitude. And the loyalty of both the bride and the groom, specifically I'm talking about the bride, are tested at this particular time, and it's a period of time called the betrothal period. You see, when a woman, and I just performed a marriage in Dallas, so I have all of the wedding scenery fresh on my mind. When that woman walks down the aisle, when the bride walks down the aisle, she is wearing white. Now, where do we get this idea of white? White indicates what? Purity. In other words, she has been tested and found herself to be faithful and true during the period of betrothal, during this time of separation. And this is why Joseph all but freaked out when he discovered that Mary, the woman that he was betrothed to, was pregnant. Because in his mind, she, Mary, violated loyalty. And that's why Joseph, the Jew, and Mary, Jewish, Joseph had to be comforted by an angelic manifestation to tell him everything's going to be all right. Because in his mind, there was disloyalty. That was his first and obvious conclusion. And Joseph is assured by an angel. The angel's name is Gabriel. Not the same Gabriel that's over here. That, in essence, what has happened is this pregnancy that Mary has undergone has been brought forth by the Holy Spirit. Now put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Mary, you're pregnant. What happened? Well, the Holy Spirit made me pregnant. Yeah, right. And so consequently, an angel has to come and to tell Joseph everything is going to be okay. And then what happens is, number five, the bride is retrieved. The groom returns at an unknown time to retrieve the bride. As the groom is getting closer to the home of the bride, after he has been away for a period of separation, after he has prepared the bridal chamber, he announces his return as he gets closer through a shout. And the groom is not traveling by himself, by the way. He is traveling with other escorts, male escorts, to retrieve the bride and take her to the father's house. That's number five. Then number six, the bride and the groom are hidden in the father's house for 7 days. They're hidden in the father's house for 7 days. where three events are going to transpire. And those events are steps 7, 8, and 9. Number 7, the bride is cleansed. The bride undergoes a ritual cleansing prior to the wedding ceremony. Number 8, the wedding ceremony takes place. Now, this is what we would call a private wedding ceremony in the Father's house. And this is where there is a meeting with the Father's assembled guests. The ceremony is taking place in the Father's house, and consequently, the Father invites guests, and this is where the bride and the groom meet these guests, and a private wedding ceremony takes place. And then number 9, we know what happens after that. The bride and the groom consummate the marriage. And then finally, number 10, there is a public, for the first time, presentation of the bride and the groom, who are now husband and wife. The bride at this point is unveiled. And the whole public world can see publicly this new couple. And what a dazzling sight it is. And that event typically involves a great feast that happens. All in public domain. Now, just keep those 10 points in the back of your mind and let's tie them into the church. Because he is the groom, we are the bride. What does each step mean for us? Number 1, a marriage covenant. The groom initiated the marriage covenant. A covenant is established upon payment for the bride. They drink the same cup. First of all, this initiation. The groom initiates traveling to the father's, from the father's house to the father of the bride. That represents what Jesus did. Jesus left his father's house. He left heaven and came to our earth. And a covenant would represent Christ's sacrificial death for us. He has paid a price for us, his bride. In fact, that price is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. It says, "For you have been bought with a what? With a price." Just as the groom paid a price for a contract or a covenant to retrieve the bride, in essence, Jesus has done that. And that is what is meant by step number 1. Now, as I said before, this reality is marked by the bride and the groom drinking from the same cup. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 say? We celebrate it constantly, don't we, at communion. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So just as the ceremony of both drinking from the cup takes place, Jesus Christ has given us the cup of the communion table that we drink from regularly, commemorating this covenant that has been made for us, this contract that has been made for us, this price that has been paid for us. And then step number 2, the bride is set apart. The white dress and what that communicates comes out of this step. She is set apart exclusively for the groom. It was well understood that she now was spoken for. And consequently, we can see the carryover to the church, can't we? What does the Bible say about us, the church, constantly? To the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We have been set apart for Him. We are not to engage in other relationships that are inappropriate given our circumstances. We have been specifically, as His church, His bride, set apart especially for Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." These are all past tense verbs. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So the bride is set apart. We are set apart specifically for the Lord Jesus Christ. Step number three, the bridal chamber is prepared. This is where the groom separates from the bride, returns back to his father's house to prepare the bridal chamber. That is a reference to a 2,000 year separation that we have had from Jesus Christ. Because you see, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, specifically verse 9, Jesus ascended back to the Father's house. Acts 1, 9 says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up. While they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus, according to this identical pattern, has returned to his Father's house through what is called the ascension. What is he doing in his Father's house? He is preparing, as we speak, the bridal chamber. He is preparing, as we speak, heavenly dwellings for us. That is exactly what John 14, verse 2 is talking about, is it not? Verse 2 of John 14 says, in my Father's house are many, what? Dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. That is an articulation of step three in this 10-step process. And then step four, there is a betrothal period where there is a separation between the groom and the bride, where the loyalty, particularly of the bride, is being tested. That is, beloved, what is happening in your life and in my life as we speak during this time of separation. Our loyalty to him is being tested. Are we, as his people, going to fall in love with the world and its value system that is hostile to God, or are we going to remain pure practically and pragmatically for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why the book of James, a Jewish author to a Jewish audience, writing to the 12 tribes dispersed, says in James 4 and verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Why would he use the sexual term adultery when this audience was falling in love with the world? Because that's how it was looked at in Jewish thought. It was looked at as adultery. It was looked at as not being faithful to your marriage commitments, which at this point is still in the engagement process. The actual wedding hasn't taken place. So what is happening to the church right now is our loyalty to him is being tested. And we demonstrate our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ through two things. Number one, orthodoxy, what we believe, that would be correct doctrine, not adopting aberrant theological beliefs. And number two, orthopraxy. Do we believe the right thing and are we practicing what it is that we have been taught? The betrothal period. And the progress that we make in this time of separation for him, in terms of loyalty to him, fidelity to him, as a woman spoken for, the fidelity that we demonstrate towards him will determine the degree of reward that we will receive or not receive in step number five or six. I can't remember. Possibly seven. The Bema Seat. So this is a very important time. And a lot of people have this idea that, well, I'm saved. You know, what does it matter? I got my fire insurance paid up. Not a big deal. Yeah, I'll flirt with this sin over here and that sin over there, and I'll engage in this bad behavior over here and that bad behavior over there. That is akin to a woman engaged cheating on her groom. Not acting like a woman that's engaged. Acting like just a common woman. That is what we do, beloved, to the heart of God when we indulge sins that are inappropriate. When we believe things that are inappropriate. Think of you as a man being engaged to a woman and only to discover that she's been dating a bunch of other people. Think of the emotional damage that would do to your heart. That is what we do to the heart of God. When we as his church do not exercise fidelity to him. So that is step number four. Step number five. The bride is retrieved. The groom returns at an unknown time, preceded by a shout, with escorts to retrieve the bride. That is the rapture of the church. Jesus is coming for us at an unknown time. We don't know when he's coming, but he's coming. And as he comes in the rapture, his coming for us will be preceded by a shout. Is that not what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16? For the Lord himself will descend with a shout. It's all imagery from this marriage analogy. With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Who are the dead in Christ? You say, I thought that was the Presbyterians or the Methodists. No. The dead in Christ are church-age saints that have already died and they're with the Lord. So when the Lord comes, he's coming back with them to retrieve us off the earth if we are the generation in which this event will take place. So just as the groom came to retrieve the bride at an unknown time with a shout, with company, Jesus is doing the exact same thing. He's coming at an unknown time in the rapture. He is coming to retrieve us at an unknown time. That coming of him will be preceded by a shout, and he will be escorted by those church-age saints that have departed and are now in the presence of the Lord. Because Paul writes, absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Everybody that's died in the church age is in the presence of the Lord, that's a Christian, and they are coming back. He is coming back to get us. And there's a great company that is coming back as well. Step number six. The bride and the groom are hidden in the Father's house for 7 days. What does that mean? It means we are hidden in the Father's house for 7 days, where three events transpire. What does that mean? It means that the church will be hidden from the world for a period of 7 years while the events of the Great Tribulation period are taking place on the earth. To understand this, you have to understand Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. There is a 7-year period yet future for the nation of Israel. It is a time of tremendous distress through which Israel will come to know Christ personally. Where are we during this time of distress? We are in the Father's house, hidden from the whole thing. Because the 70 weeks of Daniel, and it's very clear in Daniel 9, verse 24, are ordained for Daniel's people and Daniel's city. Daniel was a Jew. The 70-week period, the 7 years being the final increment of it, is ordained completely for the nation of Israel. And so consequently, we the church cannot and will not be here for that time period. As the events of the tribulation period are taking place on the earth below, the church is hidden with God in heaven, in the Father's house. And then as we are there during that 7-year period, three events will transpire. And that takes us to number seven. The bride will undergo ritual cleansing prior to the private wedding ceremony. That is a description of the judgment that we are moving towards as Christians, called the Great Bema Seat Judgment. It is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. It is a judgment to determine reward, where not we, but our works that we did during the betrothal period will pass through a fire. And those things that we did for Christ out of pure motives, under the power of the Holy Spirit, are called gold, silver, and costly stones. They will survive the fire. And those things that we engaged in an infidelity type of way, in an unfaithful way, in a carnal way, will pass through the fire. They are wood, hay, and stubble, and they will be consumed by the fire. You can read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, and you'll see the whole thing articulated. There are different judgments given in the Scripture. The judgment that we are headed for is the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment of reward, not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. And by the way, no one, no Christian is exempted from this judgment. Because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all," notice the word must, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." See, Christians that say, "Well, my fire insurance is paid up, I'm going to heaven, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'm just going to live how I want to live," don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. They have no understanding of the Bema Seat judgment. They have no understanding what they're doing to the heart of God. They have no understanding of this marriage analogy. And so step number... Oh, and by the way, at this Bema Seat judgment, we're still on step 6. 5 crowns will be given or not given. The New Testament reveals 5. The incorruptible crown for gaining mastery over the old man. Now, the old man is not your dad. It's your sin nature. Are you living a victorious life in Christ under his power? Not that you're perfect, but generally, is sin becoming less and less an issue in your life? Then you're rewarded or not rewarded with a crown. The crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. The crown of life for enduring trials. The crown of glory for the person that shepherds the people of God. Look at all of these activities that we have taking place in this church. Shepherding groups. Sunday school teachers. You're faithful in that ministry, guiding the sheep of God, and God will one day reward you with a crown of glory, and then the crown of righteousness. For the believer that longs for the appearance of Christ, are we looking forward to this event called the rapture? Are we looking forward to the groom coming back to get us? Or are we so comfortable in the world that we just don't care about it anymore? And so merely hungering and desiring for this event to happen, that in and of itself is grounds for a crown at the Bema Seat judgment. Number 7, as we just said, the bride is cleansed through this ritual ceremony. Then number 8, you have a wedding ceremony. You have the meeting with the father's assembled guests and wedding guests, typically a private wedding ceremony. So we are ushered into heaven through the rapture. We get there, and who do we see? We see a bunch of guests that the father has invited to the ceremony. Who would those guests be? I personally think they're Old Testament saints. You see Noah. You see Job. You see Abraham. You see David. You see all of the greats of the Old Testament. And they're there to participate in this glorious wedding ceremony. You see, because the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs are not resurrected until a different time in the eschatological program of God. They are resurrected. They are in the Father's presence, I believe, but they are resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The church is not resurrected at that point. She is resurrected at the rapture. And so we're seeing all of these guests that the Father has invited to this ceremony. And from there, we move into... Well, before we move into that, we have Revelation 19, verse 7, which says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And his bride has made herself ready. Meeting with Old Testament saints, private wedding ceremony. Number 9, the consummation of the marriage, the bride and the groom. consummate the marriage. The book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27 says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Having no spot or wrinkle. Or any such thing. But that she would be holy and blameless. And then finally, after those 7 days are over with, you have the marriage feast, the public presentation of the new couple, no longer as bride and groom, but as husband and wife. The bride is unveiled. Everybody knows who she is. Everybody knows that she's married to Jesus Christ. The horrors of the 7-year tribulation period are now a thing of the past. God has completed his unfinished work with the nation of Israel, and he has completed his eschatological and end time program with the church. And consequently, Colossians 3, verses 3 through 4 says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Right now it's hidden. During the 7 days in the Father's house, or the 7 years, it's hidden. The world can't see it. But now that the ceremony is over, the bride and the groom, now as husband and wife, formerly married, come forth, and they begin to rule and reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the degrees of authority that we have and the degrees of reward that we have are totally contingent upon what we're doing with the Lord Jesus Christ right now as Christians during the betrothal time period. The kingdom has finally come. Lamb and lion are laying down together. Wolf and lamb are lying down together. A child can stick his or her hand in the cobra's nest and not be harmed. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The nations will beat their swords into plowshares and never learn nor study of war any longer. And who are we and where are we? We're right there with the one that proposed to us, got engaged to us, went through the ceremony with us. As the wife of the Lamb, currently we are the bride of the Lamb. And there is upon the earth a public feast. Then he said to me, Revelation 19 verse 9, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These words are the true words of God." The veil is lifted. It's very obvious what has taken place and transpired. Why is it that I look at John 14, verses 1 through 4, and I have the audacity to see the rapture here? I have the audacity to see the rapture here because John 14 verse 2 is step 3 in a 10-step process. John 14 verse 3 is step 5 in a 10-step process. John 14 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you." That is dead ringer for step 3. And then what does he say in verse 3? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is dead ringer for step number 5. Verse 2 is talking about currently the preparation of the bridal chamber. Verse 3 is talking about step 5, that time in history where Jesus Christ comes back to get us. Of all of the doctrines in the Bible, You have to understand this. The devil, as he worked through Augustine and the Allegorists, has done virtually everything in his power to erase this doctrine from the mind of the church. Because if you, as a Christian, understand this doctrine, embrace this doctrine, believe this doctrine, it revolutionizes your life and it helps you fully grasp and understand what it is we're doing right now. It helps you, as you think about drifting back into sin, to think about this imagery. What we're doing to the heart of God through infidelity during this betrothal period where our loyalty is being tested. And how this idea that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad, this non-Jewish Gnostic belief system that began to ooze into the church, how it corrupted everything. It corrupted right on down to step number 10, a public marriage feast that would include eating and drinking, therefore eating and drinking are not inherently bad, on the earth. And we have, even in our own day, residuals of Augustinian amillennialism. People do not think about their future in God. They don't think about the future kingdom. They view heaven as some kind of non-bodily celestial experience where you're up on a cloud somewhere strumming a harp. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we get back into the Word of God and resist mindsets that seek to allegorize these truths away, we get back into Jewish thought and we begin to understand who we are in God. I was going to go further, but I'm not going to, because I think what we've said here is strong enough. Don't you agree? It really has very little to do with me. It has everything to do with the truth that God has set forth in His Word, that for whatever reason is buried and almost eradicated and eliminated in the mind of the typical Christian. A truth that Satan has worked overtime to erase from the thoughts of the average believer. And so my closing challenge to the believer is simply this. Are you acting like a woman engaged to the God of the universe? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, does your life reflect that? Because if your life doesn't reflect that, it may mean you have no understanding of this glorious future. Yes, your fire insurance may be paid up, but there are rewards to be gained or lost. There is authority in the kingdom to be exercised or not exercised based on two things happening now in this betrothal period: orthodoxy, correct belief, orthopraxy, correct behavior. That's how we're evaluated. That's how our fidelity is being tested. And one of the things I've tried to do since coming to this church is take doctrinal stands. And sometimes it's easy to look at a person like me and say, well, you're overreacting. Can't we all just get along? Can't you let a few things slip by? Not if you understand that we are a woman engaged, you can't. And then the second thing we are evaluated on is not just the absorption of doctrine, but are we practicing what we have learned? Is Christianity for us reduced to nothing more than sitting, soaking, and souring, and doing nothing with the truth? Because at Sugarland Bible Church, we want both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Now, to the unbeliever, the person that's even unclear whether they are engaged or not, you can get that fixed right now. Because the contract price has already been paid. You don't pay anything. What you do is you believe or trust in what Jesus has done for you. It's as simple as that. The Spirit of God convicts the unbeliever of their unbelief and their sin of unbelief against God. And we respond to the convicting of the Holy Spirit by trusting in Christ alone. That's what puts you into this deal. That's what makes you the bride. You know, you read about some of these poor ladies, always bridesmaids, but never brides, right? That describes a lot of people on this earth. Always a bridesmaid, never a bride. Do you want to be a bride? Do you want to be spiritually betrothed to Jesus Christ? Do you want that relationship? It's a take it or leave it deal. The price has been paid. You either trust in the provision or you don't. But don't I have to walk an aisle? No. Don't I have to raise my hand? No. Don't I have to do 3 cartwheels? No. Don't I have to, well, let me do something. You bought lunch, Lord. Let me leave the tip, please. No, you can't even leave the tip. You receive it as a gift or you don't receive it. Just take it or leave it proposition. And so consequently, if the Spirit of God is convicting you as I am speaking, move from being a bridesmaid to a bride. Trust in what Jesus has done. Enter into a relationship with the God that made you. And if that's something that you have done or are doing on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this very rich analogy from Jewish thought. Something that we're being given the privilege of retrieving and cycling back. I ask, Lord, that you would impress these thoughts deep into our souls and our minds this week. Help us to act and behave and live and think in a becoming manner. And Lord, we do pray that if we are the generation where this is to occur, we might go and meet you with an optimistic, hopeful, and an expectant attitude, not as someone ashamed. May we pass, Lord, through the Bema Seat judgment that's coming with flying colors. We ask that you'll do this great work in our church and our lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.